Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's word for our special meditation this morning is a portion of the gospel lesson read before in Matthew chapter 22, namely reading from verse 41 through 46 as follows. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Thus far the text. In the name of Jesus Christ, true God and true man, our blessed Redeemer, dearly beloved hearers of his precious word. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were a self-righteous and prideful lot, as we noted also in our sermon last Sunday. They believed that they were not only able to keep all of God's holy law perfectly, but that in their scrupulous way of life, they actually did that. Thus, they considered themselves morally superior to the general masses of people who, like you and me, daily sin much and indeed fall far short of keeping God's holy commandments. And yet our Lord and Savior, who is true God, truly omniscient, who knows even the hearts of men, labeled those Pharisees hypocrites. That is, those who profess one thing with their mouths, but whose heart and soul are turned the other way. Insidious, secret two-timers of the basest sort. Jesus called them snakes and children of their father, the devil. He called them liars and deceivers, who foreclosed on the mortgages of poor, helpless widows and then pretended to be pious, God-fearing people, making long prayers to smoke screen their wickedness. And he told them in no uncertain terms that they were headed straight for hell. You could see immediately why they hated Jesus, why they hated his word, why they resented his preaching of man's total depravity and their need for repentance. How they rejected the idea that they too needed a savior from sin. Indeed, their concept of the Messiah to come was so warped in their legalism and in their worldly mindedness that they fancied him to be merely a man, an earthly deliverer who would set them free from domination by the Romans and who would restore political power to Israel as things were in the days of King David. They envisioned the Messiah, the Christ, therefore to be a mere man, a charismatic man, to be sure, a charismatic power broker who would need them, actually, to envision his work, who would need them to centralize his authority, who would need them to set himself and them up as undisputed authorities and rulers in Israel. But you see, Jesus didn't fit into that preconceived picture and plan of theirs. He was a homeless guy. He had 12 unemployed disciples hanging around him all the time. All he did was talk, and they didn't like him for that. They resented his growing popularity among the people. His ceaseless attacks upon their hypocrisy and his uncanny ability to avoid the verbal traps that they constantly laid for him in a transparent effort to discredit him, that's what they hated about Jesus. Now, in the gospel lesson for today, we heard before that Jesus had just escaped another such trap of theirs by carefully answering their tempting question about the law of God. And he proceeds now in our text to ask them a question in return, a question by which he will expose them as the godless worldlings they are, and at the same time close their blasphemous mouths once and for all. What think ye of Christ? What do you guys think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And as they struggle with this loaded question, Jesus brings to them, as well as to us, the wonderful facts about the two natures in Christ, the Messiah. He shows, first of all, that the Christ, the anointed one of God, is true man. Notice, first of all, Jesus' question, and then the answer of the Pharisees. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. You see, the Pharisees themselves admitted that the Messiah to come would be true man. For they were well acquainted with the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning that very thing. They knew, for example, that the promised Messiah was to be a flesh and blood descendant of King David. For the prophet Isaiah had penned some 700 years before, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, David's father, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And Jeremiah also prophesied in his 23rd chapter, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And the prophet Micah foretold that the Messiah would be born in the city of David, known as Bethlehem Ephratah. So the Pharisees answered correctly when they said that the Messiah, the Christ of God, was to be the son of David. But that's as far as they would go. They refused to recognize Jesus himself as that Messiah, even though both Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his legal father before the world for the purpose of genealogy, were descendants of David. Even though Jesus fulfilled all the other prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah's time of birth, the Messiah's place of birth, the Messiah's miracles that he would do, and the Messiah's message he preached of peace with God through the forgiveness of sins. They knew all those passages. But of course, they rejected Jesus' own testimony that he was that very promised Messiah in whom Abraham and David and all the fathers had trusted, and to whose coming they had looked forward. Jesus told the Pharisees, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And he saw it and was glad. And they said to him, "You're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Sin and the service of sin had so blinded these Pharisees to the truth that they could not see their own Messiah when he stood right in front of them. Those, however, who by the effectual working of God's Holy Spirit, through the working of his Holy Spirit through the gospel, through Moses and the prophets, believed Jesus to be the Christ of God, the Messiah to come, addressed him with this very same name which the Pharisees had used. They called him the Son of David. Think, for instance, of the blind man on the road in Matthew chapter 9, who cried out to Jesus for help, saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowds of people who witnessed the Lord Jesus' healing of a man who was both blind and unable to speak and was also possessed by a devil. When Jesus cast that devil out of him and he could again both see and speak, all the people were amazed and said, "Is this not the Son of David? Is this not the promised Messiah?" The woman of Canaan, otherwise known to us as the Syrophoenician woman, addressed Jesus the same way. And so did also blind Bartimaeus and others. And Jesus remarked each time upon the greatness of their faith in him. Then consider how the children in the temple on the first Palm Sunday praised him right up in the face, as it were, of the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests of the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And when those elders of the people protested to Jesus that these children were actually daring to call him the Messiah, Jesus replied with reference to Psalm 8, verse 2, "Have ye not read? Aren't you acquainted with the scripture," as experts in the scriptures, "that says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" You see, as Jonah and Aaron are now reviewing in their confirmation instruction, and as our Sunday school teachers are reviewing the same in their training classes, the Messiah, the Christ of God, had to be true man, the Son of David, for only a true man could have taken our place under the law. Only a true man could have made himself subject to its precepts as well as subject to its terrible punishments for sin. Only a true man could have been tempted in all points like as we are, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Only a true man could feel with us in our infirmities, know our weaknesses, bear our griefs, and carry our sorrows. And only a true man would be able to suffer in his own truly human soul and body the agony which you and I deserve to suffer. Only a true man could have died a true death on the tree of the cross, having been made a curse for us, the Bible says. Oh, how thankful we should be, beloved of the Lord, that our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, the anointed one of God, the promised Messiah, was, even in the estimation of his enemies, the Pharisees, true man. True man, the son of David. For if he had not truly come in the flesh, all those wonderful prophecies of the Old Testament would have been lies. They would have been empty promises. And Jesus of Nazareth could never have been our Savior. But being true man was not enough. And Jesus here in our text proceeds to show the Pharisees that the Messiah was more than a mere man. He quotes to them a passage from the Psalms with which they were well acquainted as students of the Scriptures. And he hangs them out to dry, as it were, on the horns of a real dilemma. We read, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus here in our text does not, of course, deny that the Messiah is true man, but he poses this question to the Pharisees in such a way that in response, they will have to concede that the Messiah of God must also be divine, that he must also be true God. For the psalmist David himself, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, calls that Messiah my Lord. Here in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord, that is God the Father, said unto my Lord, that is to the Messiah Christ Jesus, sit thou on my right hand. The Pharisees knew that Jesus had him in a corner. They had just two choices as to how to answer the Savior's challenge. First, they could, of course, deny that the Christ was to be true God, in which case they would be rejecting this passage from the book of Psalms, part of God's own word in the Old Testament, which they claimed to accept. Or, secondly, they could deny that the Messiah would be true man, in which event they would have to reject the various prophecies of the Old Testament, which speak of the Christ to come as the seed of David, the branch out of the roots of Jesse, and thus be forced to admit that the Messiah was not the son of David after all. Neither choice was really possible for them. unless, of course, they chose publicly to deny their own sacred scriptures, which would have unmasked them as plain frauds. But there was, of course, a third possibility. But this one they completely rejected because it would have meant admitting that the Messiah was indeed both true man and true God in one and the same person. And this they were not willing to do. That is the only possible explanation of the psalmist's words. And so we read in our text that they clammed up, as we say, in utter frustration. No man was able to answer him a word. That's a frustrating thing. When you ask someone a question concerning which they should have the answer, and they simply say nothing. They just sit there as if they have no opinion at all. They clammed up because no opinion that they could possibly render made any sense with the prophecies of Scripture. Neither durst, that is, dared, any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They weren't going to ask him any more tempting questions, because he had them on the ropes. They chose of their own perverted and evil will to ignore, to close their eyes and their ears to the inescapable truth that Jesus himself is the Messiah, that Jesus himself is the Christ of God, that Jesus himself is true God as well as true man, just as the prophets had written of him, and just as he himself told them. You may often hear blasphemers and scoffers say, Jesus of Nazareth never claimed to be God. And of course, such ignoramuses don't read the very words of God. They don't know what Jesus even said. Jesus told the Pharisees, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Who only can be Lord over one of God's own commandments but God himself? The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, sins committed against God. Who only has the power to forgive sins against God? Before Abraham was, I am. Had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. The Lord thy God shall raise up a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, Moses said. Unto him ye shall hearken. Or as the Father said from heaven, hear ye him. If ye believe not that I am he, Jesus told the Jews, ye shall die in your sins. In these and many other similar statements, Jesus plainly declared himself to be the very Son of God, Lord of the commandments, unchangeable, omniscient, testified to by all the prophets, the only Savior of sinful mankind. The Pharisees could never justly claim ignorance of who Jesus of Nazareth really is, and yet they rejected the blessed truth that he brought them. They plotted incessantly against him. At last, they succeeded in arresting him. Secretly, of course, at nighttime, swept him into an illegal meeting of their court, the Sanhedrin, buffeted him, that is, beat him up, blasphemed him, and finally they saw to it that he was crucified and slain as a common criminal among criminals. Not realizing in the warped imagination of their hearts that they were actually fulfilling the very scriptures that they rejected. They killed the Prince of Life, the Bible says. They killed the Messiah of God. They killed him who is Son of Man and Son of God. They killed their Savior and ours, denying the Lord that bought them, and thus bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Why, beloved hearers, was it necessary for our Savior to be true God? And why was it necessary for him to confirm that fact again in the words of our text? Oh, because if Jesus of Nazareth had not been and is not true God, then his fulfilling of the law in our place would never have been sufficient to avail for all mankind in the sight of God. His suffering and death would never have served as a ransom price of sufficient value to redeem us from our sins, from their wages, to buy us back again from the service and bondage to Satan, and to reconcile us to his heavenly Father so that we might be heirs of everlasting life by faith in his merits. If Jesus had not been true God, he could not have been the propitiation, the complete satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God never could have in Christ, that is, because of his perfect satisfaction of divine justice as true God, he could never have reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, since he had already imputed them all to his only begotten Son. You see, my dear hearers, why this blessed doctrine of the two natures in Christ is of such great importance to our Christian faith, and is of such great comfort to our trembling hearts. St. Paul writes to Timothy, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh," 1 Timothy 3:16. This is a mystery. This just doesn't happen in the real world, people say to me. God's whole plan of salvation for poor sinners, his reconciliation of the world unto himself for Christ's sake, and everything that God wrought in us by means of this wonderful gospel doctrine, including our confidence in God's forgiveness, including our assurance of peace with him, including our hope, that is, our certain expectation of fullness of joy and of pleasures at his right hand forevermore as his free gift to us for Jesus' sake, all of it hangs on the doctrine of the personal union, true God and true man in Christ Jesus. May we therefore ever treasure this doctrine and hold fast to it against any and all temptations to yield even one shred of it to modern-day Pharisees round about us, as well as to anyone who would spread in our mind doubts occasioned by the wicked foe. To shake in our faith, to shake our faith, to weaken our resolve, to weaken our hold on the crown of life which is laid up for us even now in heaven. May the Holy Spirit of God, who works effectively and effectually also in us who believe, through the wondrous means of grace, preserve all of us in true steadfastness of faith. Faith in our precious Savior, who was not just a great teacher come from God, who was not a man ahead of his time in the history of this world, who was not just a martyr to a noble cause, but who was and is true man, the Son of David, and true God, the Son of his Heavenly Father. Blessed forevermore, unto life everlasting. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through confidence in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.